Good morning to everyone. We're going to start our second session this morning on our fall series in the gospel. And it's a series that's going to challenge us that according to Colossians 2 verse 6, that as we have received Christ Jesus our Lord, so, or in the same way, we should walk in him. That as we have received him, so we should walk in him. And so the things that are true of us on our spiritual birthday, the things that are true in our heart and in our minds, should not become less true as we grow in our Christian walk. They need to become more true, more obvious, more well-defined in our lives and in our hearts. We don't leave the gospel as Christians, but rather we were challenged that we are to continue in the gospel. And we are to become rooted in the gospel and to become established in the gospel, to be built up in the gospel and to abound and thrive and to be fruitful in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so every week, we're going to be looking at a series of topics that are related to the gospel, and we're going to see what it is that we have received as Christians. And then we're going to look at how do those things play themselves out real time in the life of a believer. Now, if you missed last week, or if you're going to be away for any of this series going forward, or if you just want to listen to something again, or pass it on to someone that you thought about when you were hearing the message, I want to draw your attention to our website, which is www.ridocf.org/sermons. And so you'll be able to download or stream or listen to any of the sermons in this series. In fact, you can actually look back on the last 10 years of ministry at Rito Christian Fellowship. It's searchable by topic, speaker, date, whatever. So that can be a resource for you. But certainly to keep up with this series, we would encourage you, if you're going to be away, we're going to miss you, but check out the sermons on ritocf.org/sermons. Father, we just look to you at the start of our message today because we need your help. We need you to be our teacher, our instructor. We pray that today as we begin to unfold the story of the gospel, Lord, that you would just open our minds and our hearts to it in a way that maybe we haven't been before. Lord, help us to hear it not as those who already know the end of this story and who let ourselves off the hook early. But Lord, help us to feel the full weight of the trouble, the problem that Christ came to solve. Lord, that we might be well positioned to rejoice in his victory and to rest in his resolution. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last week was a little bit of an introductory sermon. This week is our first topic in the gospel. So where do you suppose we should turn to start our series in the gospel? Where would be a good place to start? You might say maybe at the first mention of gospel in our Bibles, Matthew chapter 4 and 23. It's the first place the word shows up where we find that Jesus was going through all of Judea. He was teaching in their synagogues and he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And he was healing all kinds of diseases and healing all kinds of illnesses. So that would be maybe a place to start, but it's not. Maybe we could turn to Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. Mark is thought to be the first book of, or the first gospel that was written, chronologically speaking. And so he really is the first one to use the expression. And he starts his gospel off with this beautiful, sweeping introduction. He says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." That'd be a good place to start, but we're not. We could start maybe a page back, right? When Jesus is sending out his disciples into all the world with the news of the gospel, really the beginning of the spread of this good news to the four corners of the world, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That would be a logical place to start. But we're not going to start in any of those places because in my mind, that would be a little bit like telling you the punchline without telling you the joke. Or telling you the end of the story without first introducing you to the main characters of the story and the setting that they find themselves in and the trouble that sweeps them away onto their misadventure. The ending of a story, if you don't get the beginning, is so much less weighty, so much less dramatic if you don't understand all the trouble and the anxiety that comes before it. I love stories. I love reading stories. I love reading stories out loud to my kids. And so I just finished with my girls to read them the story of The Hobbit. So this is, if you haven't read The Hobbit, this is a spoiler alert. But honestly, you've had like 87 years to read it. So if you haven't read it by now, I'm not sure you ever will. But here's what I did. I did something a little different when I was reading The Hobbit to my kids. What I did was that I started reading it on the first page. And then I read every page after it in order until we got to the end. Crazy, right? Yeah, that's what we did. I didn't just skip to the end of the story. I didn't just skip to the exciting part, to the climax of the story. And I didn't just skip ahead to the happy part, because it all would have been so much less weighty, so much less impactful, so much less joyful if they didn't realize the long and difficult road that led up to that point. They wouldn't have been able to understand the heroic courage of Bilbo if they didn't understand just how small and timid a hobbit he had been in the beginning. They wouldn't have been able to understand the joy of the death of Smaug if they hadn't understood just how scary an opponent he was, just how evil a dragon he was, just how many evil acts that he had done, and just the dark shadow that he cast over the hearts of Bilbo's friends for ages and years before this. They wouldn't have clapped excitedly when Bilbo loads his donkey up with these chests full of treasure if they didn't understand that that treasure had been guarded by that angry dragon who slept on this pile of gold for these many years. And they wouldn't have sighed with the rest of Bilbo coming home, of finally sitting in his easy chair with his cup of tea, if they didn't realize all the days before that, that Bilbo longed for that moment, that he longed for his little home and his cup of tea and his easy chair on all the scariest and most perilous moments of his journey. But because they knew all the lead up to these moments, because they knew about the peace of the Shire, because they knew about the long road that Bilbo had walked on and all the dangers that he'd faced along the way, the long days and the long nights journeying, wondering if they were ever going to make it there. They're cold, they're hungry, they're scared, and all the while they know that there's this dragon waiting for them at the end of their journey, even if they should be successful in getting there. Because they knew the epicness of the battle that happened, well, they were well positioned then to rejoice when Bilbo and his friends were victorious. They were well positioned to feel that sigh of relief when the resolution unfolds, when the treasure was won and Bilbo returned home. And so I'm going to ask you to turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 1 so that we can introduce ourselves to the main characters in this gospel, in this good story, in this good story of redemption. We want to know the main characters in it. We want to know the setting that they inhabit. And we want to look at the trouble that sweeps them off on their misadventure. And then we want to sit long, just like Tolkien sits long sometimes on the longing and on the worry and on the anticipation. We want to sit for a while on the longing that develops after these people were thrust out of Eden. We want to sit there for a little bit so that we are well positioned then to rejoice in the victory of Jesus, to rejoice in what Jesus accomplishes in the gospel, and to feel the rest and the redemption in the end of the story. And so the main characters of this story, the first character that we're introduced to is in the very first verse, and it's the character of God, of course. And we're going to see four attributes, four characteristics of God that are highlighted for us in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. And first off, it's going to be that God is our creator, that God is powerful, that God is love, and that God is good. So first off, God is creator. So that's the opening line. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created. God is creator. And so under the heading of as you have received, you can file this away as our first received truth, that a Christian is someone who has believed, who has trusted, who has received that God is creator. That everything that is in the universe, time, space, matter, stars, constellations, galaxies, solar systems, planets, including ours, that the origin of life and the origin of all life, whether animal, plant, microorganism, and yes, human life, that all of this has come about through a supernatural act of divine creation. As Christians, we believe that God is our creator. Now, maybe you're hearing this and you're like, come on, man, did we have to start there? I mean, do we really have to start there? I mean, I'm here, I'm at church, but here you're 4 words into your first point, and I'm already out. I can't track with you any further. Like, I came to church, obviously I'm open to spiritual things, I'm open to the possibility that the material world isn't all that there is, I'm open to the possibility that there's something that stands behind this universe, that stands behind my experience of life and love and consciousness, that there's something that drives my desire for meaning and purpose beyond this lifetime. I can't accept that all of this just happens based on random collision of particles. I mean, I know that things are broken. I know that I'm broken. And I know that conventional wisdom has failed to adequately answer the problem of mankind's brokenness. And like, I came to church and I was willing to hear you out on your Christian version of spirituality to see if you had something to say. But now you've gone, and in your first point, you've just wandered into the world of science where you don't belong. And you're wielding your holy book around like it's a textbook. And I'm out. And if that's you, or if that sounds like somebody in your life, I want to say something that I think is important. And I want to say something that I think is true. And here's what I want to say. I want to say that there are good Christians, Bible-believing, God-honoring, Jesus-loving Christians who believe that the world is 6,000 years old, who believe that God spoke it into existence across 6 24-hour days and that he rested on the seventh day. But I also think it's true that there are good Christians, God-honoring, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christians who believe that the world is much older than that, who believe that the world is 4.5 billion years old, and who will look at Genesis chapter 1 and they'll say, you know what, I believe that there's a gap between God creating the universe or the scaffolding of the universe and the world in verse 1, and when he fills it in the rest of chapter 1. And they see many years in that gap. Or who point to the fact that the word day that is used to describe the days of God's creation, that they're elsewhere translated as an age or an era, as in there was once a day when men and women rode around on horseback. And they say that the world is much older than 6,000 years. It's even true that there are Christians, God-honoring, gospel-believing, Jesus-loving Christians, who believe that not only is the world 4.5 billion years old, but that God brought about all the genetic variation of life on earth through natural means. There are Christians who believe that. So why am I saying all of this? Am I saying it because I don't think that the truth matters? That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying this because I think that there isn't a good biblical, theological, and scientific reason to prefer one of these views over the others. I think there are. But I'm saying this just in case you've come here today and you're saying, this is a non-starter for me. I can't get past this thing that you're claiming of God as creator. And I want to beg you not to get off the train here, not to get off the bus here. Not to let this be a non-starter, that there are Christians who disagree on the how and the when of creation, but who nonetheless believe that God is creator, who are agreed on Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3 that says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. That the writer to the Hebrews is affirming that by faith we have accepted a supernatural act of divine creation. He rejects materialism, that everything that is around us can be explained on the basis of visible things. But here, without making any appeal to the how and the when, and so if this is you, if this is a non-starter, I just want to ask you to leave that aside for just a moment. I'm not saying to leave it aside forever or to turn your brain off or to not think about these things. I love your questions and I think that there are answers, But leave it aside if this is a non-starter. Stay with us, okay? Think about the evidence. Consider the evidence for Jesus, for his words, for his life, for his death, for his resurrection. And I think that as you do, you're going to find it compelling. And once you've considered Jesus and all of the evidence for him, you know what? Then we'll sit down over coffee and we'll have a chat about the how and the when of creation. But a Christian believes that God is creator. That's thing number one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So stay with me. The second thing we believe is that God is powerful. That he's a powerful God. That almost can go without saying, right? Once we've established that God has created the heavens and the earth, that he's a powerful God, that the uncaused causer of all things has to be a being of incredible strength and power when you consider the things that he caused, that he brought into existence. And that is summarized for us most clearly in Genesis chapter 1 with these three words, "It was so." It was so. There's 15 times by my count in Genesis chapter 1 that God says, "Let there be." And every time God says, "Let there be," it was so. He says, "Let there be light. Let there be a firmament. Let the waters be gathered in one place. Let the ground yield herbs and plants and trees and fruit trees according to their kind. Let the waters be filled with fish and the air filled with birds. Let us make man in our image. Let there be," and every time it was so. It was never too much for him. He never bit off more than he can chew. Nobody ever stood in his way or thwarted him in his purpose. God is powerful, and he always accomplishes what he sets out to do. And he created all these things by the word of his power. He's powerful. I mean, think about the most impressive sights that you've come across in creation. The most panoramic scenes that you've seen. Raging rivers, massive canyons. Think about the most powerful storms. Think about the physiological processes in our bodies that keep our bodies just humming right along. Think about the nuclear fireballs that light up our sky. And the fact that God brings all this into being by the word of his power. You know, the verse where it says that he made the stars is verse 16. And it says, he made the stars also. Just like that. He made the stars also, almost like an afterthought. And boom, our skies are lit up with constellations, with stars, with the sun. All of this by the word of his power. We can't help but look at that and say with Isaiah in chapter 6 and verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Or to say with David in Psalm chapter 8, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glories above the heavens." The testimony of God's creation is that he is powerful, he is great, and he is glorious. And so the second thing we believe is that God is powerful. Which brings us then to the third observation about God. And that's this one, that God is love. Well, how do we see that? Well, because if God is all powerful, if God doesn't need anybody's help, if nothing ever stands in the way of his purposes, then why would he make us? Did he make us because he needed our help? Because he needed us to do something for him that he couldn't do for himself? Because he needed us to shore up some lack within him with what we would bring to the table? This is like Paul in Acts chapter 17, who says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, since he gives to all life and breath and all things, he doesn't need to live in temples made with hands. He doesn't need to be served with human hands as though he needed anything. God doesn't need anything." And so he didn't make us because he needed us. He made us because he wanted us. And some people have joked that that's why we're called human beings, not human doings. Right? Because God doesn't need us to do anything for him. He just needs us to be with him. He just wants us to be with him. So we see his love in the fact that he would create us at all. this all-powerful, all-self-sufficient being that he would make us, speaks of his love, but we don't only see his love as a logical conclusion of his power, and we don't only see his love in all of the good things that he makes in Genesis chapter 1 as gifts for humanity, as gifts of love for humanity. We see it in him. We see it in his very nature. We see it in his essence. The teaching of Scripture is that God is love. Not that he does loving things. He does. Not just that he feels love. Not that he behaves lovingly, but rather that God is love. Okay, so how does that work out? And how do we see it in Genesis chapter 1? So this is going to be a little bit convoluted, but stay with me, and I think it'll be worth it. I think we do see it here. So it's this. Love implies a plurality, right? Love implies that there are more than one people involved, right? By my count, in order to have love, you need a lover, a loved, and the love between them. And if any of those three things are missing, it isn't love, right? I can't love somebody if there isn't somebody to love. And I can't be loved if there isn't a somebody to love me. And if there's two somebodies but no love, well, it's not love, right? So love requires relationship. Love requires a plurality. Okay, so how does this apply to God? Well, if God is love, that too requires a plurality. But if God is love today, and God is faithful, never changing, the same yesterday, today, and forever, that means not only is God love now, and not only is God love forever, but God has always been love. Before the events recorded in Genesis chapter 1, before anything was created, looking back down the long, never-ending hallways of time into eternity past when there was nothing but the one true God, God is still love. It's who he is. It's his nature. And so how is it that the one God, singularity, unique, one, could love something that requires relationship, a plurality, a community? Well, we get a hint of it right at the very start. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Seems to be a unique God there, doesn't it? One God. In the beginning, God. And the name here that we have for God is Elohim. Elohim. It's on the front there. The name that we have for him is Elohim. And so it says, in the beginning, there is God, unique, one. It's the same word that gets repeated again and again when Israel is told that we have the one true God, Elohim. It's the same one that's repeated in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, where Israel is told, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, Elohim, is one. That's confusing, right? Because in the Hebrew, the suffix im implies a plurality. It implies the plural male noun. So we have one cherub, and we have many cherubim. We have one seraph, we have many seraphim. There is one Eloah, the more natural pick for your name for God, but he is called Elohim. Plural. Implied every time that Israel is told that there is one God, that there is one unique God, plural. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's one. He's unique. The Lord, plural, is one unique. What's going on here? Are they trying to be confusing? Is he trying to mix his pronouns? I don't think so. I think that there is a hint in the very name of God of a beautiful mystery that we have received as Christians, that God is both unique. He is one, but he is also plural. He is Elohim. And so consider the fact in Genesis chapter 1 that when God is talking about creating man, that he uses the plural pronouns, us and our, let us make man in our image. Consider the fact that the Holy Spirit in verse 2 is hovering over the face of the earth, participating in the creative act. Consider the fact that in Colossians chapter 1, that Jesus has said, or that it's said of Jesus, that by him were all things created, and through him and for him all things hold together. This God, who is both one and three persons. Three persons and one nature. And here's the stunning thing about this, is that this God who is love, who has lived forever in this perfect community of love, in this family of love, is in the creative act opening it up to us. This eternal loving family. And he's saying, you're in. He's going to walk with Adam and Eve in the garden. And Jesus says this. He says, I pray in John 17 for those who will believe in me, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. That the love of the Trinity, of that eternal one who is in his essence love, he's opening that love to you and to me, and that's stunning. The last thing that we see of God in Genesis chapter 1 is that he is good. That God is good. And we see that because everything that he makes is good as an outworking of his person. That just like a good painter makes good paintings, and a good architect designs good houses, that a good writer writes good books, that a good creator God created a good world. He is good. And so how do we walk in these received truths about Jesus? These are the things that we've received about God. How do we walk in them? How do we live in these as Christians? Well, first is that we can partake of the good gifts that God has given us. We can rejoice in the blessings of creation, that there are good things for us to be found in creation, and we can worship him for it. We ourselves can participate in creativity, knowing that we do so as image bearers of our Creator God. We can trust him to lead us and to guide us, knowing that he's got this covered, that knowing that he's big enough to deal with the ebbs and flows and the unexpected to us turns in our lives, knowing that he is handling biology, physics, chemistry, cosmology. He's got all of this under control. He can manage the complexities, so to speak, of my little life. And when life seems hard, when things seem bad, when we are tempted to question the character of God, we can trust him that he is good and that he works all things together for the good of those who love them. Okay, so that's our first character. Our second character in our story is humanity. And we want to look at what God says, what he teaches about humanity in this passage, but with a special emphasis on God's intentions for humanity, God's intentions for you and for me. So the first thing that we find in Genesis chapter 1 is that God is the author of life, that he created mankind for life. And we see this not only because the world is full of living things, not only because he breathes into Adam the breath of life, not only because among all the trees that are given to them for food, he makes the tree of life, but we see it in the sense of an abundant life, of you know, that feeling that you get when you're in the perfect circumstance. Maybe you can think of a time in your life where you wouldn't change a detail of your life. You were in the right place with the right people, with the right food or the right drink or the right book, the right weather outside, whatever it is, everything was just right. And you said, ah, this is the life. And God has created humanity for that kind of living. He has created them for intimacy with himself, for not only being alive in the lack of death, but for the abundant life of intimacy with him. The purpose of life, what we were made for, was to experience intimacy and closeness with our Creator God. And Adam and Eve, in those moments of walking with God in the garden, would have said, ah, life. The Bible will often point to intimacy and connection with God as the definition of life, and the separation or the brokenness between us and God as the definition of death, that our sins have separated us from God. The second thing that we find in this, in terms of God's intentions for humanity, is that God intended humanity for innocence. We see that in verses 24 and 25 of chapter 2. Excuse me for a second. Thanks, Andy. Where it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Now, the first thing to know, if we're going to understand the full weight of that statement, is that there's more to what he's describing here than physical nakedness. Okay, there is that there, but that's not what this is all about. What is being taught to us is that prior to the fall, there was no need to hide. There was nothing to hide from. There no predators, no diseases, no weather to protect ourselves from. And there was nothing to hide. No sin, no shame, no guilt, no reason to disguise who we really were. That Adam and Eve could stand before each other and not be worried about being betrayed. Not be worried about being mocked. They didn't feel like they had to cover up the parts of themselves that they were ashamed of. There was nothing to be ashamed of. They were innocent. They were fully known and fully loved, as we've talked about a few weeks back. Fully known and fully loved. Neither of them had to fear that they were about to be found out about something that they were trying to keep secret. Neither of them had to fear that they hadn't covered their tracks up well enough this time. Or that when Eve came to Adam and said, "Hey, Adam, can we talk about something?" That it was because something that he had done had come to light. Can you imagine just the clearness of your conscience, that you have nothing to hide, nothing that you need to dress up to keep others from seeing? God made mankind to stand before each other and him in that kind of innocence. And finally, or third rather, God made mankind for honor. So look at chapter 1 and verse 26. He gives them the honor of being image bearers of God. He puts them quite apart from the rest of creation. Not just a glorified ape, he says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." This is the same word that is used when they talk about the genealogies. They talk about Adam and Eve having a son in their likeness, Abel and Cain and the kids that came after. It says, "Let us make man in our image. We are the image bearers of God." And more than that, he set us up as his representatives on earth. God rules over everything, but he has chosen to give mankind the earth as their dominion, to represent him and his authority on earth, to be his viceroys on earth. He says, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And the last thing we find is that God has made mankind to be blessed. When we read this scene, if you've looked at paintings that people have painted about the Garden of Eden, you can't help but say, they are blessed. Look at verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." Think about the blessings that are there, the animals that the world is teeming with, the trees that we read are not only beautiful to touch, so the blessing of beauty, but that they're good for food, the blessing of food. He gives them the blessing of company and physical intimacy, the blessing of his presence, and all of this blessing is the backdrop when God then comes to them and says, "Oh, but there's this one thing. There's this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you should not eat from." But that sentence, that sentence about not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, look at verse 9. Sorry, verse 17 of chapter 2. It's not the full sentence. In fact, he reminds them just before that of the abundance of the blessing that he's given them. He says, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." Why is this important? I think it's important because God is reminding them, and he's reminding you, that in giving you his commandments, his restrictions, so to speak, that he's not suddenly changing gears. That he wasn't blessing one minute and then restricting the next, that all of it, the rules themselves, are blessings to them. That these things are, that God is for them. He's saying, "Look, I'm for you. Look at all the good things that I've made. Look at all the trees that are in the garden for you to enjoy from. But here's how you will thrive. This is how humanity will be most blessed, most honored, most joyful, if you live in obedience to me. And so there's this one tree, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of that one, you may not eat. Because he knows that the place of blessing for you and for me is to trust him enough with his commandments and to obey him. This is the exact same context, by the way, when God comes in Exodus chapter 20 and gives his commandments to the children of Israel, right? What does he say before he ever drops one commandment? He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, who brought you out of the land of bondage. It's like he's saying, don't forget, I'm for you. You're going to look at these rules. You're going to bristle against them. You're going to think, why is God trying to cramp my style? Why is he trying to tell me what to do? Why is he trying to lord it over me? And he says, look, remember, I am for you. I love you. I've blessed you in these things, in these ways, and I'm blessing you in this way. And so how do we walk in light of that truth? Oh, that when we came to Scripture and we found his guidelines for marriage and for sex and for our relationships with each other and for the church and the roles within the church, that we would not look at that and say, oh, God's just trying to restrict my fun. He's trying to tell me what to do. That we would automatically substitute in our mind, you will experience the greatest possible joy if you do this. You experience the greatest possible blessing if you don't do this, rather than hearing, you shall and you shall not. And so to sum it all up, our good and powerful Creator God in his love for us creates humanity to live in life and blessing and honor and innocence and intimacy with himself. Now, in the next week, as I understand, Peter Baker is going to be with us, and he's going to be taking us through some of the themes of the fall of mankind, how mankind's disobedience takes and mars and breaks all of those beautiful pieces that he made for us, how we go from life and intimacy with God, and we pass into death and separation from God, that we go from a place of innocence, and we go to a place of guilt, that we pass from honor into shame, from blessing into a place of curse. And we find that humanity is thrust out of Eden. And this is the part that I just want to leave us with today. That ever since that day, that humanity has not forgotten Eden. That humanity has longed for the good of the Garden of Eden. They have longed for redemption. They have groaned for things to be made right again. We see it in the blood of Cain, or of Abel rather, from the ground. As he cries out of Cain's guilt, we hear a longing for Eden in the cries of his parents, in the groans of the Israelites under the whips of the Egyptians, and as their babies get tossed into the Nile. We can hear just this longing for things to be made right, for them to be brought into the promised land once more. In the cry of the psalmist who just aches deep down in his soul and says, How long, O Lord, will you hide your face from me? And we hear this longing for the intimacy and the closeness with God that was a part of Eden. In all of the prophets and all of the priests and all of the judges of Israel, we hear this longing for Eden. And every man and every woman and every child who has eternity in our broken hearts from that day forward has longed for Eden, has longed for things to be made right. As the shadow of death looms over our lives, in our aches and in our pains, we long for Eden. In the insatiable hunger that we have for some meaning to our lives, that's bigger than ourselves, for some purpose that's going to stretch beyond the grave to leave our mark, we have a longing for the satisfying work of Eden. In the soul-crushing loneliness that we feel as a society, in our cubbyholed lives, in our cubbyholed homes with our cubbyholed devices, separated and cut off from each other, we hear a longing for Eden. When a marriage falls apart, when it dissolves in lies and infidelity and in broken promises, we hear in the tears of the children, in the tears of the partners, this longing for Eden, for things to be made right again. When a long marriage ends in separation and death, when a short marriage ends in separation and death, in the tears of the bereaved, is a longing for Eden. Right? When we long for the people that we have loved and that we have lost, we long for Eden. When someone suffers terribly and they cry out and they say, God, where are you? There's a longing for Eden in that moment. And it's into that longing, into that place of, oh God, when is it going to be made right again? When will we see your face? When will things be restored the way that they are? And the prophet says, comfort you, my people. The warfare is nearly ended. The iniquities are nearly pardoned. He's coming. Your Messiah is coming. Prepare the way of the Lord. He's going to take up his flock like a shepherd. He's going to feed them. He's going to gather his lambs together in his arms. There's good news. There's the gospel. There's glad tidings. There's peace and there's forgiveness. And having heard the beginning of the story, having been introduced to the main characters and the problems that swept across their paradise, that swept across the Garden of Eden, we will be well positioned to rejoice in the climax of this story and to rest in the resolution that's presented to us in the person of Jesus, to see how Jesus, by his sacrifice, brings us back out of our death and into life, regeneration, that he takes us out of our place of separation and into intimacy through reconciliation, that he takes us out of the guilt and back into innocence and justification, that he takes us out of a place of shame and into a place of honor through sanctification, that he takes us out of the curse and into the blessing, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the end of the story. And so just final statement, that in your groaning this morning, in your longing for Eden, I want to affirm to you that there is healing for the hurt that you feel, that there are answers for the questions that you're asking, that there is a peace for your anxieties and your worries, that there is a home for your homesickness. It's in Jesus. It's in the gospel of Jesus. So let's close our time in prayer. Father, we long for things to be restored. We long for the return of Jesus and when creation will be restored, where we will be restored into intimacy and relationship with you. Father, some of us have groaned and wept this very week. Some of us are carrying loads that are heavy. And Lord, we just want to confess that, Lord, you are good through it all, that you are still our good and powerful God, that we trust you to come and make things right, Lord. We trust you that you weren't indifferent to our suffering when you hear our cries, but Lord, that you came and you suffered alongside, that you wept alongside us, and that you came and you took all that suffering on yourself so that it would one day be put away altogether. Thank you that you didn't leave the earth, you didn't leave humanity to their own sin and devices, but Lord, that you've drawn us out of it. Father, may we be joyful people, knowing that we are a redeemed people. May we walk as children of light. In Jesus' name, amen.